I don't have it in your bulletin, but I will remind you that not next Sunday, but the following Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday. And there's already a list for those who are going to bring the a dish for what you're going to bring, so we can kind of coordinate things. And let's see, is there a theme for this? Or 4th of July barbecue. Puts a smile on my face. Of course, it wouldn't matter what it was. It put a smile on my face. Okay, I think that's all the announcements. We have Fun Friday this Friday. You might want to remember that. And there was something I was going to make sure to say when I was sitting over there. And it'll come to me maybe on the way home. So if it comes to me before then, I'll let you know. It's our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer in order to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, especially for your mighty Word that is alive and powerful. We live in desperate times. Evil surrounds us. Darkness. And yet that's when we can shine the brightest. But we can't do it apart from you and your Word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning so that we will fulfill the destiny that you have planned for each of us, and that we will be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is Father's Day, so I'm going to start out addressing fathers. But you might have seen in the bulletin that it's a little different. First, I have addressing fathers, and then I have are you seekers. Actually, I'm going to save that for last. I'm going to go from addressing fathers to the conference report. I went to West Houston Bible Church, which is Dr. Robbie Dean's church, and he has the Schaefer Conference there, and has for, I think, the last 6 or 7 years. And I'm going to make a report on that. And then I'm going to ask you the question, are you a seeker? And hopefully I will be able to get through that. Minor Prophets and Jonah is only window dressing. We'll not get to it today, I can assure you. But I had hopes that, not really hopes, but I thought we might be able to get to it. But as I finished studying this morning, I decided that's not going to happen. You see, I study usually somewhere around 7 o'clock till 1 in the morning every Saturday. And then I get up early Sunday morning and I study for another couple of hours then as well. And that's when I determined that we're not going to get to a Jonah today. So, happy Father's Day to you fathers. Now, enjoy that, because the rest of it you might not enjoy too much. I just sang that tongue-in-cheek, really. Most of what I'm going to be giving you today is on PowerPoint. So, why don't you go ahead and kill this light, this one here, there you go, so that you can see the board better. You won't be needing your Bibles through this phase. Because most of it's on PowerPoint. Can y'all see that okay? In the back? Okay. The Marines need a few good men. But America needs a lot of good fathers. They don't need just a lot of fathers. They need a lot of good fathers. You probably all heard the joke about the definition of a father is a man who carries pictures of his children where his money used to be. Also, what used to be a definition of a good father, still kind of tongue-in-cheek, is a father that pretends that he's all excited about receiving soap on a rope for Father's Day. Now, I haven't heard or seen any soap on a rope in a long time, but there was a time when it was a fad, it was the big deal. And it's the most impractical thing I could ever think of. It's the kind of gift that you get when you can't think of anything else and you're walking through the store and they say, Father's Day, soap on a rope. And you say, all right. And so you give it to your father and he pretends, oh, that was so thoughtful of you. I know in my experience, my soap never got out of the box. But it's a manly thing, soap on a rope. Oh, yeah, that's for fathers. The soap just gets in the... I mean, the rope gets in the way. What are you going to do with soap with a rope going through it? It's just... It's just a novelty type thing. But the idea is that fathers have to be very tolerating and forgiving. And in that case, it's the thought that counts. In fact, it's not just in that case, it's in every case, isn't it? Isn't the giver and his motivation to give more important than the gift every time? It's not hard to become a father. I understand in some cases it is, and a couple may choose to adopt or something like that, but in most cases it's not hard to be a father. I mean, we're talking about procreation. But it's hard to be a good one. It's not easy to be a good father. And as we'll see, it requires time, a lot of time invested in your children. It doesn't take a lot of time to become a father. What should I say? Minutes? I mean, we all understand how babies are born, so it doesn't take a lot of time to become a father, but it takes a lifetime to be one. Those of you who have children that have already left the nest, you fathers and mothers as well, recognize your mothering and your fathering is not over when they leave the nest, is it? So it takes a lifetime. Becoming a father isn't always a matter of choice. It's not unusual for a man to go home and his wife meets him at the door and says, guess what? And he's thinking, she's asking me, guess what we're going to have for dinner? And she says, guess what? And he says, what? You're a father. And sometimes it's a shock, it's a surprise, because the father had no idea or the man had no idea that he was a father. So becoming a father isn't always a matter of choice, but being a good one is. You have to make a concerted effort. You have to make a commitment. You have to make the choice every day to be a good father. Just having a child will make you a father. But it's a matter of choice to be a good one. You can't be a good father if... And I'll just draw this out. What do you think's coming next? You can't be a good father if... Are you ready for this? You're not a good husband. Now, some people might want to take issue with that. There are some fathers who are excellent in dealing with their children. And they spend a lot of time with them. They're the little league coach or the son's baseball team. And he goes to the recital for his daughter's violin concert, whatever it may be. He's plugged in. But he doesn't treat his wife lovingly. In fact, he all but abuses her. Now, the reason I say that you can't be a good father if you're not a good husband is because even though the children will respond to the father, even though they enjoy him, and it appears on the surface that he's doing his job, if he is not loving his wife the way that the Bible requires us to, us fathers, husbands, then he is crippling his children. Because they are using him as a benchmark for how they are going to be a husband to their wives. That's for the sons. And the daughters are seeing how the mother is mistreated, and she thinks this is the norm. So when she is married, she has such low self-esteem that she will allow her husband not only to disrespect her, but maybe even to abuse her. So do you see why I say that you can't be a good father if you're not a good husband? They go hand in hand. Oop, I'm not ready for that yet. Okay, now you can turn the light back on for a moment, George. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. In three or four verses here, Paul encapsulates what's necessary for a family to function properly. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are to submit to their husband in all things because God has delegated the authority, the leadership role in the home to the father. But that doesn't mean that she unconditionally submits to her husband. You'll notice at the end of verse 18 it says, as is fitting in the Lord. If the husband tells the wife to do something that is immoral, criminal, or not biblical, then the wife can refuse to obey that command. And she has to have discernment in that. God never requires women to voluntarily submit to abuse. Not only women. God never requires a believer, as far as that goes, anyone, to voluntarily submit to abuse. But throughout the Scriptures, when you see the imperatives for wives, it's always submit, obey. And isn't it curious? You know that nowhere in the Bible does it command wives to love their husbands? The closest it comes to it is in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, where it tells the older women to encourage the younger women, the younger wives, to love their husbands. That's as close as it comes. So the emphasis is on giving the proper respect and submission to their husbands. By the way, if you want to get more information on husbands, wives, or children, I'm just completing verse 21, and we've been in these four verses. I didn't count, but it's been a while, hasn't it? Many, many pages. And so if you want to get more details, go to the website and either listen to the audio, or get the notes, or do both. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Some of you husbands may say, well, that's not hard to do sometimes. Sometimes it's impossible. And the wise may be saying, sometimes it's not hard to submit to my husband, but sometimes it's impossible. And I would submit to you that it's not impossible. Wives don't submit to their husbands because they're right, because they're nice, because they're thoughtful. Wives submit to their husbands because the Lord requires it and He commands it. And husbands don't love their wives because the wives are always beautiful. Now, you might catch them on a good day and they'll say something like, "You always are beautiful." Now, you know better than that, don't you? And what he means is, in his eyes, you are always beautiful. But there is no woman that has always been beautiful all the time. And I'm not going to go down this road very far because I see where it leads. I've, in the past, found out. Well, I will say this. Women are always more attractive than men. I can say that. Because God made them to be that way. They're softer. Their skin is different. Of course, there are anatomically different. And we men really appreciate that. But we don't love them for any of those reasons. I mean, we do, but that's not the kind of love that God is requiring of husbands. He's talking about the kind of love that He requires when they're not so beautiful. When they're nagging. When they're defiant. When they refuse to obey. We're still required to love them. And it's not impossible to do. But you can't do it on your own strength. You have to know what God requires and ask for help that the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that, and He will do it. Verse 20. Well, I don't want to go to verse 20 yet. I'm kind of in a hard spot here because I have so much more to cover. But I guess I'll just do this. I went into three areas for fathers to obey this command in verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. I'll get to that in just a second, but I skipped children. Children, be obedient to your parents in most things. No, all things. For this is well pleasing to the Lord. Now, children have the same thing going here. Children are to obey their parents in everything. Isn't that what it says? Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But children, too, are not to have unconditional submission to their parents. It's the same thing for the wives and the children. If either one of the parents tell you to do something that is unlawful, immoral, unbiblical, then you respectfully refuse to obey that. But this isn't for the younger children. This is more for, infants and so forth. This is for the adolescents and so forth, for the most part. Now, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And there's three ways that fathers exasperate their children. First of all, those who are too strict. That doesn't happen that much these days. It was more common probably three or four decades ago. But it means that you have unrealistic expectations for your children and you don't ever encourage them. You don't ever praise them. Nothing is ever good enough. And that exasperates the children. And they will give up. Why even try? Because he's never going to say, "I'm proud of you." You're never going to hear the words, "You did a good job." There are scores of people who are scarred for life because their father was too strict in that fashion. Second way that fathers exasperate their children is by being too lenient. And you think, that's strange. How would they exasperate children by letting them do anything they wanted to? They could get by with murder. When a father, and far as that goes, a mother, does not show the children that they love them by not disciplining them, then they become insecure. And people have it just the opposite. Most people think, well, if I discipline my children, they won't love me. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. It's the parents who do the hard thing. And it's hard for parents to discipline their children, especially if they're doing it correctly. Now, some parents discipline their children incorrectly. And how that goes down is they tolerate their children to a point to where they have lost it. You see, they should have corrected them way back there, but instead they tolerate, and they have it up to here, and they explode, and in anger, they grab their children and beat the daylights out of them. And that's not right. But when parents discipline their children diligently, correctly, their children are not exasperated because their children are secure. They need boundaries. They need someone that can make the decisions and hold them to it. That gives them a sense of security, and they know that their parents love them because they know that they're investing the time and they're doing the hard things that they need to do in order for them to grow up to be an adult in mind, soul, and body. And when you don't do that, then you have children who grow up, but they're tainted in their soul because they have not learned respect for authority, and they are very insecure. The third way that fathers can exasperate their children is by being absent. Many times it's talking about being physically absent. I think the number of single-parent homes is probably higher than it ever has been, and by far and away it's the mothers who are rearing the children, because you have irresponsible little boys in a man's suit that does not take responsibility for his actions. And he has refused to take on the leadership role in the house. In fact, he is absent because he's a coward. And that exasperates children, because they don't have that role model. Sons don't have a father that they can see. Oh, this is what it's like to be a man. They have no idea. That's one reason you can't be a good father if you're not a good husband, because the little Johnny is watching how daddy treats his mother. And when little Johnny grows up, how do you think he's going to treat his wife? Well, he's got a role model. Unfortunately, many times it's not a good one. So I have so much more to go over this morning, but those are a few things for the fathers to chew on. It's a huge responsibility. Getting married is a huge responsibility for both the husband and the wife. I guess I'll close with this. For anyone who is hearing this, whether you're in this congregation or where you hear this on live streaming or you hear it on a DVD or something somewhere along the way, just remember this. Fathers, if your house is not in order, if you don't like the way things are going in your home, God holds you responsible to change it. Stop griping and complaining and do what is necessary in a loving way to set things in order in your house, and I can assure you, I can promise you, God will bless you for it. And so will the rest of your family, because every wife and every child longs to have a real man, a leader, a godly man, a father, in order to take on that type of responsibility. And one of the things that is probably left out of everything regarding children these days is God. Fathers need to be the ones to lead the way in going into the Scriptures and teaching their children how to have a relationship with God and what this life is really about. And whenever they sin, whenever they need to be disciplined, 99 times out of 100, the ones that are doing it right and disciplining their children correctly, then you have the relationship mended between the father and the children. But what about their relationship with God? Even young children can learn how to rebound. They need to know. Now, little Susie, when you sass me, that hurt our relationship. And it means that you have to learn that that's not right to do. And I have to discipline you for you to learn that. And the way that you are going to be able to get back right with me is to acknowledge that what you did was wrong. And then we can be together again like we're supposed to be. That's good. That should be happening. But don't stop there. Explain to them also that you not only offended me, you not only sinned against me, you sinned against God as well, and you have to make it right with Him as well. And so you need to go to the Lord and acknowledge what you did as well, so that He can forgive you, just like I forgave you. And then when your child is away, you can't be with them 24/7, they won't be thinking, well, I can do anything I want and I can get by with it because Mom and Dad doesn't know it. Oh yeah, but God is watching. You see what a deterrent that could be? But you don't do it just because it's a deterrent, because you are training your children, giving them the whole realm of information that they need to have integrity and become a vibrant adult. You can't leave God out of it. Okay, now we're shifting gears. Are y'all ready? Take your left foot, put in the clutch, and we're going into third. We were in second just then, by the way. Some of the young people, that's a clutch. Okay, now for our report on the... you can kill the lights now, George. Report on the conference. Every conference I go to, I learn. I get spiritually reinvigorized. Is that a word? Reinvigorated? Whatever it is. And so this time I thought I'd show you some of the people who are some of the men that spoke there. This is Dr. Robbie Dean. This is pastor of West Houston Bible Church in Houston. And he gives an excellent conference. This was the Schaefer Theological Conference. And not only did he ramrod the whole thing, he also gave a paper. When I say gave a paper, it means he gives an hour talk. About an hour on his talk was on Believe and Confess, Does the Bible Teach a Two-Step Way to Salvation? And he covered Romans 10, 9 and 10 in detail. And then at the end of that time that he's through speaking, then there's question and answers. That's the typical modus operandi of how it functions. And I'm taking notes, and by the way, I have all of their notes of each speaker, and if you want them, I'll email them to you. I also order all the DVDs for each speaker, and it usually takes, I don't know, a couple of months to get them, but I'll put them in the library in the church where there are, if you look up there, there are several different conferences, and you can open those little booklet-looking things, and you can see who spoke and what it was on, and take it home. Instead of watching the boob tube, are getting on Facebook or whatever else you're doing with your time. You'd be amazed what you can learn by doing that. But you have to discipline yourself to do it. The next speaker, well, he wasn't the first speaker, but the next one I have here is Bruce Baker. He's pastor of Washington County Bible Church here in Brenham. And he gave two talks. One of them was, what is spiritual maturity and the problem of sin and its cure? Now, Pastor Baker was supposed to speak on Friday, but he had to rearrange it, and he spoke two times on Thursday because he had to go to the doctor on Friday, a special doctor's appointment to find out if he has ALS or not. I don't know if you know about ALS. It's Lou Gehrig's disease. And I don't know of a disease that could be more of a curse on a person. And he said, to his credit, he said, you know, this is my attitude in waiting. Because that when he was giving these papers, the next day he was going to go to find out, essentially, if he had a death sentence or not. And he said that if I die, then I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears. If I have ALS. And if I don't, I get to continue my ministry and do what I love the most. So he says, it doesn't matter what the outcome is, it's a win-win situation for me. Now, if you were in that position, could you make that statement? That's what I was thinking. Could I make that statement if I was in his shoes? Well, that was on Thursday. Friday, as we were going through the conference, Robbie interrupted he didn't interrupt, but at the right place, he got up and said that he just received a text from Bruce Baker and said that he does not have ALS. And we all applauded and praised the Lord, and prayers were going up big time. I prayed over and over for him, as we should for any person that is faced with that. It's some kind of treatable disease. He has to walk around with a cane right now. But he gave some wonderful insights in his two talks. This is Andy Woods. He's the pastor of, right here. He's the pastor of Sugar Land, Texas, and he's a friend of mine. He is a brilliant man, but he doesn't act like it. And I mean that in a complimentary way. He is down to earth. You can talk to him. Not only does he have a PhD in theology, he also went to law school. He was a lawyer as well. So whenever you have a degree being a lawyer and you have a doctorate degree in theology, you're not the darkest light on the tree. Anyway, but he's just a pleasure to talk to. And his first paper was done on, doesn't 2 Corinthians 13:5 say we need to examine ourselves if we are saved, whether we are saved or not? And, of course, hopefully you recognize that the Bible never requires us to do that. We don't need to. It's already a done deal. And then he gave two other papers on the Middle East meltdown, Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you know anything about that, you would salivate to hear what he had to say. So he had three papers. Each one lasted an hour, questions and answers afterwards, and I hung on every word. And I was gratified because when we're talking about the chronology, how things unfold, and in Ezekiel 38 where it gives all the Rosh and Gog and Magog and Cush and Put and all these different places that are going to engage in a great battle at the end time, actually during the tribulational period. And I have taught that. And he even linked, after the rapture, there is a nondescript period. A lot of people think that the tribulation is going to start as soon as we're out of here. No, there is a period of time that we don't know how long it will last before the tribulation begins. Some say it might be a few months. Some say it might be a few years. Some say it might be 25 years. We don't know. He had that. It's exactly the way I taught it. And he said the tribulation is not going to start until the second seal is opened. And that's exactly how I taught it. And afterwards, I went up to him and I said, I really enjoyed your paper, like I always do. But I said, especially this time, because I said, you essentially validated everything that I've been teaching word for word. And that's nice to have when you're doing your research and you're studying and you come to these conclusions and you teach them this way because this is what you see, and then have someone like Andy Woods, Dr. Andy Woods, come along and say right in lock, stop, step what I have said. I thought, boy, this is phenomenal. It would have been a every one of those would have been great, even if it had not been that case, but I enjoyed it a little more that way. This is Tommy Ice. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He is the executive director of the Pre-Trib Research Center in Dallas, Texas. And his paper was, Does Biblical Prophecy Suggest a Future Muslim Antichrist? Very interesting. Just to, in one sentence, to tell you, his position is, no, it does not. Because he, and I agree with him, believe that it's all about the Antichrist has to do with the revived Roman Empire and not the Muslims. Anyway, then we had Jim Myers. Remember Jim Myers? He's been here several times. He's a phenomenal speaker, just a great man. He's the president of James F. Myers Ministries and pastor of the Word of God Church in Kyiv, Ukraine. And he, look at his subject matter here. How were people saved in the Old Testament? And when I saw that, I know him personally. He's a friend. And I went up and I said, guess what I was teaching last Sunday? How are people saved in the Old Testament? And so he had a marvelous paper. And next Sunday, we're going to get back to Jonah. And when Jonah told the Ninevites, yet within 40 days, you will be destroyed. You're going to repent or you're going to be destroyed. And so, what was that all about? And I started the doctrine of progressive revelation, which was new to some of you. But we'll continue that. But isn't that something, the way that God works time-wise? Anyway, that was very interesting as well. And then here's Mark Musser. He's pastor of Grace Redeemer Bible Church in Olympia, Washington. And he's got a subject nobody's interested in here, though. What about the unpardonable sin? So, I just, going to these conferences, it's just tremendous to do. But my daughter, I stayed with my daughter Thursday night. Got to play with my grandkids. And she said, what is it like going to a conference like that? I said, it's like going to church 5 times in one day. Now, some of you would go, oh, it'd make you bilious just to think of that. No, it's phenomenal. The only thing, it takes a toll on your mind and body. It just exhausts you. Okay, that's my report for the conference. Now, we're going to shift gears again. You might have seen in your bulletin that I said, are you a seeker? Did y'all see that? By the way, if you don't get bulletins, you don't pick a bulletin, why don't you? There's a lot of work that goes into each one of these bulletins, and if you don't get one, you're missing out. So, but the question stands, are you a seeker? And you might say, well, I don't know, what is a seeker? Go ahead and kill that light again if you will, George. Thank you. This will kind of put it in context. Let's see. Wait a minute. I think I'm missing something here. Here it is. Okay. I'll just put this one up. And then I got to go back up the deal here to put this in context. Jeremiah 20:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you find enough time to fit me in your schedule. It doesn't say that, does it? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's why I said, are you a seeker? Are you seeking God with all your heart? I mean, why are we here on this earth? If you don't seek God with all your heart, you won't find Him. And if you don't find God, why are you here? Why are you taking up space on this planet? You ever thought of that? Is it just for the little bit of details and little blip on the radar screen? You were here, then you were gone, and then there's nothing to you. Well, there is something to you when you seek God and find Him. Then you are somebody. And what you do matters. You influence people in the right way, and your thoughts and actions will have eternal repercussions. Now, I'm going to go back. Keep the light off, George. I've got to go back up where I want to be. Here. Okay. So you see where I'm going. I'm talking about being a seeker of the Lord. But the reason I have to go back is because, and I apologize for this, I thought I was through with the report, but I was going to give you a few insights that I found. Things that really struck me that I have my star by. I've told you before, whenever I'm making notes, I have my little code of how I rate things and what I want to remember and so forth. When I put a star by something, you know, a little stick star like this, that means, hey, this is something. And when I put a star like this and starburst from it, oh, close the press, shut down, we've got to just throw the anchor out right here. This is phenomenal. I don't remember if any of these had a starburst, but all of them had a star. So here they are. Just things that I gleaned that I thought you might be helpful to you. Being a Christian is being rightly related to Christ. Being spiritual is being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And that really resonated with me. I never heard it put that way. So again, being a Christian is being rightly related to Christ. That means that you either have a relationship with Christ by virtue of becoming a child of God, born again. And for us, that means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, and I've taught over and over what all that means. That's being rightly related to Christ. By the way, unbelievers are not related to Christ at all. But being spiritual is being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. That means you are not quenching Him, nor are you, grieving Him. Thank you. Now, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you sin, and you quench the Holy Spirit when you refuse to go along with His guidance and His conviction in you. So, being a Christian is rightly related to Christ. Being spiritual is rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. The difference between meat and milk in God's Word does not mean some doctrines are deeper than others. This is the way we usually express this kind of terminology. But meat and milk refers to the depth that one goes into a doctrine. In other words, there aren't some doctrines that are deep and some that are superficial. Every doctrine is deep if you go deep enough. I mean, every doctrine turns from milk to meat if you go deep enough into it. But there are no doctrines that are just milk. As far as I know, every doctrine starts out as milk, and if you stick with it, turns into meat. For instance, the doctrine of kenosis. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. But you would probably say that is one of the deeper doctrines. And really, technically, it's not a deeper doctrine. It just means that it's part of Christology that where you've gone deeper. God is easy to please, but impossible to satisfy. Now, let me explain what He meant by that. Some people think that God is a harsh taskmaster, and you have to dot every I and cross every T. Everything has to be just so. But God recognizes we are but dust. He recognizes our foibles and our weaknesses, and that we have an old sin nature that is constantly tempting us and prodding us to ignore God and do what we want to do. He understands all that. So in that sense, He's easy to please. But He's impossible to satisfy. You know why we will never satisfy God? It's because He is only satisfied with perfection. Now, I might say this. God is satisfied with us positionally because we are identified with Christ. But none of us will ever satisfy God experientially in everyday details of our life as we walk through this life. But we can please Him. Scriptures never tell believers to test or analyze the authenticity of the faith they had in the gospel. And a lot of people doubt their salvation. They'll never be eternally secure in their own soul because they think that it's legitimate to go back and analyze the faith that they had when someone gave them the gospel, and they try to determine, did I have enough faith? Was the quality of my faith pure enough? And what someone needs to tell them is, look, it's not the quality of your faith or the quantity of the faith that matters. The only thing that matters is the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. And the smallest measure of faith there is, whatever that may be, directed towards Jesus Christ, results in eternal life. So quit analyzing and going back there and thinking, maybe I'm not really saved because I'm not acting like I'm saved. And someone says, well, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't have the right kind of faith. You had a heart belief. You had a head belief instead of a heart belief. What? This is all balderdash. It's nonsense. Don't fall for it. The kingdom of God will endure and never decline, but every nation on earth, including ours, declines. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Our nation isn't just declining. It is coming apart at the seams. It is unraveling, as every nation eventually does. But when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom, it will never decline in any way. These are just a few things that I had gleaned that I took from the little stars on the notes that I took to give to you. They meant something to me. Hopefully they will to you as well. Now, let's go through these scriptures. Now we're into the seekers. I got the cart before the horse. Got a little mixed up on all these slides, but I've got a lot of slides. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. A command. Oh, I see. Well, I see why somebody's shaking their head there. I put that in red so it will really stand out and you can't see it. Over here? Okay. All right. I'll know not to put it in red. On my computer screen, it just comes out at you like that. So this is a command. Don't be children in your thinking. Now, there's no children in here. We're not children physically, but there are always children in their thinking. But be infants. You shouldn't be very familiar, for instance, where all the porn sites are. I mean, that would not be infants regarding evil. I'm just giving an illustration. But in your thinking, be mature. We're talking about spiritually mature. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. This is Paul writing to Philippians. So we can deduce from this that your love will not abound unless you have real knowledge and all discernment. If you don't have discernment, and discernment comes from knowledge, then you're not going to abound in love. There's going to be pettiness. There's going to be strife. There's going to be bickering. There's going to be all types of things Mainly because either you don't know the doctrine of unconditional or impersonal love, or you're not applying it. Now, I got to tell you something right now. I'm tempted to just fly through these things because what's coming after this is what I wanted you to go away with more than anything. Now, that clock says 11:30 right now. I usually don't stop at 11:30. I usually go a little bit past that. But I'm not going to race through these scriptures to get to the part that I really wanted to give you today. Because if you're really getting from these scriptures what they're saying, I wouldn't be concerned about you not getting what's next, what's going to come next Sunday, because you recognize the importance of plugging in, of not going through this life, not taking advantage of all the opportunities to gain knowledge and truth. We live in desperate times. And I know I won't get to it. I have about three or four PowerPoints just giving you the avenues that I have made available to you and encouraged you and exhorted you to use that I don't think hardly any of you are using. Less than a handful are using it. And that's what this is about today. Wake up! Our country is going down the tubes. Our society is a cesspool. Danger lurks all around. We are surrounded by evil. And the opportunities to get truth and knowledge into your soul so that you can be good and faithful servants abound. And I've encouraged, and I'm going to go over again, give you specifically, you can go here, you can get this, you can do that. And the reason I'm doing it, because I may be wrong, but I think most of you aren't taking the opportunities that are available to you. And you are a loser because of it. I don't mean a winner or a loser. I mean you lose. I'm going to talk to you about the Dr. Jim Brittell Network and all the things that are on there. I'm jumping ahead, but on Wednesday, between 8 and 9 on Wednesdays, he interviews a man named Bill Ryle. And Bill Ryle is a phenomenal guy. For 25 years, he's been studying the Constitution, law, and so forth. And I don't miss it. I don't care if I'm up 1, 2, whatever I am the night before. I'm getting up to hear that because I learn every single time. Phenomenal things. And I'm growing. I'm able to understand freedom. And what's going on in our country all the more, and what our rights are all about. All these things that are so important. And you know what I'm thinking sometimes as I'm learning these things? I just wish my congregation would get this as well. I don't want you to miss out on it. And I think most of you are. And so that's what I'm telling you, why I'm going through these things. I probably won't even get through all these scriptures, but I've got some really powerful things on a PowerPoint that is designed to spur you on, that you've never heard from me before. I'll press on. If the Lord leads me, I'll get to the part I want to. If I think that He doesn't, then you want to get it next time, we'll do that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 through 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And today, good and evil, right and wrong, is just a blur to most people. We are in such horrible times. And for someone to be able to stand up and dogmatically say, this is right, and that's wrong, and this is good, and that's evil, just to do that, you are a target. People are going to attack you. You have your nerve, that's just your opinion. You say, no, that's not an opinion, that's the Word of God. And then they're going to attack the Word of God. Are you capable of defending that? Or have you spent your time doing something else rather than being prepared? God has graciously given us this time of preparation for what's coming. And you all know it's coming. If you don't, where have you been? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to skip through this. We're going to get to this part. Just give you this one, these few things to leave you with until next time. I skipped through two or three PowerPoints there, but here's what I want you to get to. And I'll give you this again next time. Becoming spiritually mature is not optional for believers. It's required. It's commanded. Have you ever thought of that? See, I think a lot of believers think, oh, well, yeah, I have the option to go to maturity if I want to, but if I don't choose to, then it's okay. I can be a mediocre believer. If I decide that being mediocre is good enough for me, then that's fine. It's not fine, because it's not fine with God. God commands it. He requires it. Some of the scriptures that I've just passed through are the commands. It's not optional. It's required. And if you don't meet God's requirements, what are they going to be? Consequences. Therefore, striving for anything less, that is, than spiritual maturity, is disobedience. So not moving towards maturity is sin. Have you ever thought of it that way? This was put to me in this conference in these terms. I thought, wow. That strikes to the heart of believers that are satisfied. You shouldn't be satisfied with where you are spiritually. They're satisfied with mediocrity, and it's going to cost them now and forever. We live in extraordinary times. Satanic forces are ruthlessly attacking on every front. So we must be ready to meet the challenge. We must fight just to keep from being led astray. If you're not fighting, if you're not fighting for every moment that you can to feed your soul with truth and knowledge, then it's not that you're out on the point witnessing and being a good servant for Christ. You're just fighting to keep from being led astray. You're trying to fight just to keep from where you are and from being led astray off into some type of apostasy in the time in which we live. Look at this. We should be taking advantage of every opportunity to fill our minds with knowledge and truth. When we don't, can you see that? We lose. I'm not calling you a loser, but you are. Who wants to lose out on something good, huh? Have you ever been in a line, in lines at the grocery store, and you're fifth, sixth in line, and everybody's got about a ton of groceries in their cart, it's just overflowing, and someone opens up a new register, bing, the light goes on, what does everybody do? Stampede! Whew, right to there. Why do they do that? They don't want to lose out on something that they think is good. It's human nature to do that. And yet we do it every day, most believers. They lose out because they don't take the opportunities that are available to them to prepare for what's coming. And what's coming is going to be unbelievable. And God graciously given that time of preparation now. We lose the chance to honor and glorify Christ because we are not prepared for the challenges and tests that are surely, absolutely coming our way. They are right around the corner. They've already started in a lot of believers' lives. The world is changing. We have to be prepared for that. Now, I'm going to end. I cut out some scripture and I haven't given you. I'm telling you there are opportunities. I'm going to name them specifically what you can be doing to take advantage of those opportunities next Sunday. And I'm going to elaborate a little more on that. And we are going to get back to Jonah. I think we might be able to get back to Jonah next week, but I'm not going to promise you anything. The Lord sent me to this conference, and in that conference, He rejuvenated inside of me the recognition that time is short and we need to prepare and we have opportunities and we're not taking them. And you're going to lose. You're going to lose out. When I'm listening to these phenomenal things on the Dr. Jim Pritel show, and when I'm getting these magazines, and when I go to these websites and I'm doing all these things, I constantly, because I love my flock, oh, if they could only hear this as well. And you can. And if you're not getting those things, you are ill prepared. I'd like everyone to close your eyes and bow your heads, please. For those who are confused, they don't know what's going to happen after they die, and mostly afraid of death, this portion of this service is for you. Because the gospel is euangelion in the Greek, and it means good news. In this day and time, good news is rare, but I don't only have the good news, I have the best news. That is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took care of your sin problem and mine and everyone else's when He went to the cross. Sin is no longer an issue in your life as far as eternity is concerned, because Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He died, He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone. Anyone. Who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment that you do, you become a born-again royal family member of God. And the things that are available to you cannot even be conceived. It's so wonderful. Father, we tend to be complacent. We tend to not do anything if we can get by with it. We pray that You will help us have a sense of urgency and prepare our souls, and fathers prepare their families, for the wrath that is going to be poured out on this country, probably poured out and soon, and that we will learn what grace is really about, and that we will love You and praise You for giving us this time of grace, this time to prepare our souls so that we will be those who stand in the gap, that are truly Your servants in a dark world. And we pray that You will motivate every one of us to keep that very clear in our minds and take advantage of every opportunity. For we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.